Hear, O Israel, you are now about to cross the Jordan to go in and dispossess nations greater and stronger than you, with large cities that have walls up to the sky. The people are strong and tall, Anakites. You know about them and have heard it said, who can stand up against the Anakites? But be assured today that the Lord your God is the one who goes across ahead of you like a devouring fire. He will destroy them. He will subdue them before you, and you will drive them out and annihilate them quickly, as the Lord has promised you. After the Lord your God has driven them out before you, do not say to yourself, the Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness. No, it is on account of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is going to drive them out before you. It is not because of your righteousness or your integrity that you are going in to take possession of their land, but on account of the wickedness of these nations. The Lord your God will drive them out before you to accomplish what he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand then that it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stiff-necked people. Remember this, and never forget how you provoked the Lord your God to anger in the desert. From the day you left Egypt until you arrived here, you have been rebellious against the Lord. At Horeb, you aroused the Lord's wrath, so that he was angry enough to destroy you. When I went up on the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant that the Lord had made with you, I stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I ate no bread and drank no water. The Lord gave me 2 stone tablets inscribed by the finger of God. On them were written all the commandments the Lord proclaimed to you on the mountain out of the fire on the day of the assembly. At the end of the 40 days and 40 nights, the Lord gave me the 2 stone tablets, the tablets of the covenant. Then the Lord told me, go down from here at once, because your people, whom you have brought out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They have turned away quickly from what I commanded them and have made a cast idol for themselves. And the Lord said to me, I have seen this people, and they are a stiff-necked people indeed. Let me alone, so that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven. And I will make you into a nation stronger and more numerous than they. So I turned and went down from the mountain while it was ablaze with fire, and the 2 tablets of the covenant were in my hands. When I looked, I saw that you had sinned against the Lord your God. You had made for yourselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. You had turned aside quickly from the way that the Lord had commanded you. So I took the 2 tablets and threw them out of my hands, breaking them to pieces before your eyes. Then once again I fell prostrate before the Lord for 40 days and 40 nights. I ate no bread and drank no water. Because of all the sin you had committed, doing what was evil in the Lord's sight, and so provoking him to anger. Feared the anger and wrath of the Lord, for he was angry enough with you to destroy you. But again the Lord listened to me, and the Lord was angry enough with Aaron to destroy him. But at that time I prayed for Aaron too. Also I took that sinful thing of yours, the calf you had made, and burned it in the fire. Then I crushed it and ground it to powder as fine as dust, and threw the dust into a stream that flowed down the mountain. You also made the Lord angry at Taberah, at Massa, and at Kibroth Hattaava. And when the Lord sent you out from Kadesh Barnea, he said, go up and take possession of the land I have given you. But you rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. You did not trust him or obey him. You have been rebellious against the Lord ever since I have known you. I lay prostrate before the Lord those 40 days and 40 nights, because the Lord had said he would destroy you. I prayed to the Lord, and I said, O sovereign Lord, Do not destroy your people, your own inheritance that you redeemed by your great power and brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Overlook the stubbornness of this people, their wickedness and their sin. Otherwise, the country from which you brought us will say, because the Lord was not able to take them into the land he had promised them, and because he hated them, he brought them out to put them to death in the desert. But they are your people, your inheritance that you brought out by your great power and your outstretched arm.
Well, isn't that one of those passages, isn't it, where we have God destroying people and all that sort of thing? And if those thoughts trouble you in any way, then let me refer you to the sermon on Deuteronomy 7 that I did a couple of weeks ago, where we talked about that in more detail. But it's these are tough words and difficult words, and they're worth a bit of consideration and thought, I think. But we're not really going to be talking about that very much today, but Deuteronomy 7 does. Let's pray before we go into Deuteronomy 9. Father God, we thank you and praise you that despite sometimes your word, particularly in the Old Testament, seems so foreign and so far from our own experience, and yet we know that you want to speak to us through it, and we praise you and thank you that by your Holy Spirit you do exactly that. Lord, we thank you that your word burns into our hearts and changes us and makes us more like Jesus, which is what we want to be. Amen. So one of the petty humiliations that I feel in my life, I'll let you into my psychology, don't I, Lisa, is being forced to sit in my office window. Yeah, as you know, probably I work in this porter cabin in the garden of Piers Bickerstaffen, and just outside my office window is his vegetable patch. And his vegetables seem to grow, whilst mine, grown in pots on the patio outside the window, are sort of a pitiful bunch, really. My lettuces get eaten by the slugs. My courgettes are half the size of his. My 10 strawberry plants produce about 6 strawberries per year, if I manage to get to them before the birds do. And I'm sure there's lots of things I'm doing wrong, but it would be nice to know why my vegetables don't grow so well as his. Now, we could, of course, that's a silly illustration, but we could ask the same question about ourselves in the Christian life, couldn't we? Why do some people grow faster than others? Why do some people become spiritual giants and others remain spiritual minnows? Well, we're going to be looking at Deuteronomy 9 today, and hopefully we'll find some insight into why the Israelites were not growing in their faith as much as they could have done. So we're looking at Deuteronomy 9, and the slugs among the lettuces are three: fear, self-righteousness, and stubbornness. And if we're honest, probably not a few of us actually go through life feeling that kind of mixture of fear, self-righteousness, self-reliance, and a little bit of stubbornness. Well, Moses knows that he has to deal with these three things in the hearts of the people before they can cross the Jordan and get into the promised lands. So firstly, looking at fear, they were fearful because of the Anakites. Not only were the nations bigger and stronger than the Israelites from verse 1, but the people they were going to fight were bigger and stronger too, these Anakites. They were known as a tall people in that time. And God's perspective on that problem is, don't worry, I'll help you. Whilst Israel's perspective, as they looked out, was, no, I don't like the look of them. Those Anakites are far too big for us. I feel like I need to sink down. That's sort of similar sort of rate. That's the one. Thank you. It's a bit like the Argentinian football team facing the Germans tonight, isn't it, really? I mean, have you seen them play? When they're playing the Dutch, you know, they're all about foot smaller than the Dutch, and I'm sure the same is going to be the same tonight, isn't it, as they face the Germans. Come on, Argentina. But in the case of the Israelites, God was saying in verse 3, he's saying, be assured today that the Lord your God is the one who goes across ahead of you like a devouring fire. He will destroy them. He will subdue them before you. As I said before, if those thoughts make you squirm, then I refer you to Deuteronomy 7, my sermon on that. But he continues in verse 3, and you will drive them out and annihilate them quickly as the Lord has promised you. You see, God has promised it. He's promised them it's all going to be okay. I know the Anakites are big, And of course, in those sort of battles where it's hand-to-hand combat, big people tended to win. And the Israelites were saying, big people. But the Lord was saying, look, I promised you it's going to be okay. I'm with you. They knew that God had promised them that, but they were looking at the Anakites and they trusted their own opinion more than God's. So the question is, what are our Anakites? What are our Anakites? What makes us afraid? Now, some of you are naturally optimistic, so you won't understand this at all. But others of us know that our children are going to rebel, they're going to get themselves in trouble, they're going to have miserable lives, it's going to be awful. Or we go to that job interview and we just know there's going to be somebody there with greater experience than us. Or maybe as a church we're worried about this lack of permanent venue where we know we want to get involved in a new housing estate, but it's big and there's going to be lots of people there and we worry they won't want to hear about Jesus because they're too busy or too comfortable or they're going to be far too clever to debate with us. And some of us know also that we still struggle with sin. Some of us are worried about our health. We know that it's all downhill from here. And tragically, some of us are still worried about our death as well. We can't be sure what's going to happen when our life on this earth comes to an end. That's all our perspectives. Those are our fears. We're thinking we're going to have to do a whole lot of work ourselves, and then it's not going to work out. But God's perspective is so different, isn't it? He says, I'm going to be with you, I'm going to be going ahead of you, I'm going to be fighting for you. Jesus says to us, do not worry about what you're going to eat or what you're going to wear. He says to us, God works everything together for the good of those who love him. He promises that in him we are a new creation, and that the Holy Spirit is going to empower us to fight temptation and to grow new spiritual fruit. He promises eternal life to all those who believe. No, he doesn't promise us good health. But good health is only the slowest way to reach an eternity with Jesus. So who or what are your Anakites? What fears do you have that you find overwhelming your life? You see, if Moses was standing here right now and he would say to you, he said, the Lord your God is going ahead of you. He will fight for you and destroy your enemies as he has promised you. If Moses was here, standing here, and saying that to you now, would your perspective on life change? Would you see that there is nothing to worry about, nothing to fear? To do that, we have to trust God's perspective on our lives more than we trust our own, the things that we can see and we can touch and we can plan for. But you know, when in Deuteronomy 6 tells us to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all of your soul, and all your strength, what it means is to love God, you need to trust him. Because love in the Old Testament, love in the Bible, is always about trust plus obedience. To love is to trust and obey. And if we're living in fear, then we're not trusting the Lord, are we? And perhaps that means we don't really love him in the way that he expects. It's a bit like the man and the woman standing at the altar, getting married on their wedding day. And I was struggling just a few minutes ago to remember my wedding vows. But I did them in Spanish, so I've got to excuse. But it goes somewhere along the lines, you know, do you promise to protect her, provide for her, care for her? And the man says, I will. And she's standing alongside all the time thinking, no, he won't. I know him, he won't. She's fearful. And we do that with God sometimes, don't we? Well, that's fear. But secondly, self-righteousness. They have this tendency towards self-righteousness. Ask any person on the street what they think a Christian really is, and they'll probably say, well, a good person, trying to help others, be kind, be generous, that sort of thing. If they're a little bit more cynical than that, they might say, well, no, a Christian is somebody who thinks they're better than other people, just because they go to church or all that jazz. The world hates self-righteousness, doesn't it? And the funny thing is, God hates self-righteousness too. It's one of the few things that God and the world can agree on. They both hate self-righteousness, especially when people of faith fall into it. Moses knows this, that it's so important, that he tells them three times. So verse 4, he says, After the Lord your God has driven them out before you, do not say to yourself, the Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness. No, it is on account of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is going to drive them out before you. And in verse 5 he says, again, it is not because of your righteousness or your integrity that you are going to take possession of the land. And in verse 6 he says it again. Understand then that it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess. Three times. It is not because of you good, you being good, that I'm giving you this land. Now, if you look at it from the Israelites' perspective, it's not surprising that they began to think about it this way. They know that the Sevenites, the seven nations in that land, had been growing increasingly wicked during 400 years. And we know that they were sexually immoral, they practiced idolatry, they sacrificed even their own children to their gods. So it's not surprising, really, that the Israelites thought they were kind of a step above them in the morality stakes. And that was the reason that God was clearing out the land to make room for them. So it's one of those crazy situations, really, where you get these fearful people. It's a typical comedy situation, isn't it? You get these fearful people really scared of what's ahead. And then when it all turns out right, they say, oh, I knew it'd be all right. Didn't I do well? You know, Blackadder or, you know, any comedy program you can mention would use that sort of scenario. But not so, says the Lord. It is not because of your righteousness, but on account of their wickedness. We talked about this before in previous sermons. It was their judgment, not your rewards. The land is yours by grace, not because of your work. God hates self-righteousness. And as Christians, we can be as prone to this as anyone else. It's easy to start believing that actually we do live our lives better than others. We do bring up our children better than other people that we see around us. And aren't we good for giving up a Sunday morning to come to church? And starting to take a little bit of pride in that. But God hates it. Why? Well, again, let's take an illustration from marriage. Imagine that the bride and the groom are standing at the altar again, and the priest is about to start the vows. But the bride says, "Hang on a minute. I want to just say a few words to the congregation." So she turns around and she addresses the congregation. And she says, "You know, people, I deserve this match. I'm his equal in every respect. My grades at university are better than his. I earn more than him. If anything, my prospects are better too. My bone structure is perfect. I have as many friends as him. Hi, guys. Nice to see you. There are 10 men in this room who would happily stand at my side today." It wouldn't be a very attractive picture, would it, really? What would the man be thinking? The Israelites were not chosen because of their size or their strength. As Christians, we're not chosen because of our goodness or our achievements. It's a rejection of the gospel if we forget that we are not in God's presence because of his grace and his goodness, his free gift to us. When it comes to our best life achievements, Paul would say, what we really deserve is an eternity cast out from the presence of God. But thank God for Jesus, because we don't get treated as we deserve, do we? We get treated with mercy. We stand at the side of Christ as his bride simply because he loves us and because he died for us so that our sins might be forgiven. So they're afraid. They're all too prone to pride and self-righteousness. And what's more, says Moses, you need to understand, verse 6, that you are a stiff-necked people. Now, I have very limited experience of horse riding, but for the last couple of years, when we go to Spain, Lucas has ridden on this little pony called Junior, or Junior, as they call him. And Junior is a stubborn little creature. He's happy trotting around this training ring that they have in a sort of clockwise direction. But trying to get him to make an unexpected turn, or heaven forbid, to go anti-clockwise around the training ring, and he turns into a very stiff-necked creature indeed. No matter how hard you pull on his little rope, he's difficult to make a turn. One time, when he got fed up with me yanking him this way and that, he simply flew himself on the ground with Lucas on top of him and kind of ended up landing on top of Lucas as he fell on the sand. Junior thinks that he knows best. He's not prepared to listen to any instruction from me. And when he doesn't get it his own way, he just throws himself to the ground in a little tantrum. I don't know why Lucas wants to go back, really, but he does. And that's what it means when Moses says that the Israelites were stiff-necked people. They thought they knew best. They weren't prepared to listen to any instruction. And to prove his point, Moses reminds him of this incident with the golden calf that Martin read for us, verses 7 to 21. Now, it doesn't come out very well in the NIV, but Moses begins his account in verse 8. He says, even at Horeb, you aroused the Lord's wrath. Even at Horeb. What did he mean by that? Well, Horeb, of course, was just another name for Mount Sinai, where the people of Israel had gathered. And there they'd seen the glory of God resting on the top of this mountain in smoke and fire. They'd heard God's voice. And Moses had climbed the mountain to learn from God the Ten Commandments and the requirements of the covenant of the law. And it's the point, effectively, where the covenant, where the marriage, if you like, between God and Israel was about to take place. The promises were to be fulfilled. They would find their identity as Israel, the people of God, living under the law of God in the land that they were due to go and possess. It's a bit like their wedding, you know, it was like their wedding day in a sense. The covenant was going to come into effect, the blessings were due to flow, and the nations would be blessed through them. But what happens? Well, Moses was gone for 40 days and 40 nights, which isn't very long when you think about it, given that he was receiving the foundations of the whole of Western civilization up there on the mountain. Not very long, really. But by the time Moses returned down the mountainside, the Israelites got fed up waiting and decided that they know best. And they decided that they didn't need to wait any longer for God's instructions because they knew what to do anyway. So they took a look around them at what the other people were doing and saw what they did to please their gods. And they made this statue of a calf. They created a statue of a created figure out of gold so that they could worship it. And these were the people that God had chosen. These are the people who God had promised to their forefathers that they would have many descendants, that he'd rescue them, that he'd given this wonderful land to live in. And chapter 10, verse 15 says that God had set his affection on them. He had loved them. But before Moses even got to the bottom of the mountain, they had already broken the first two commandments because they were stiff-necked and they were stubborn. They were not prepared to wait for this instruction. Now, tragically, again, Christians can and frequently do behave in the same way. Are we prepared to wait and receive the instruction of the Lord? How often do we read our Bibles? Is it once a week? Is it three times? Four times? Six times a week? Or are we filling our hearts and our minds with what the media thinks, or our colleagues think, or our friends think? Are we allowing Jesus through his word to inform us and instruct us and challenge the way we think, what we believe, and how we behave? Or like Junior, are we only happy when his instructions take us clockwise round the ring? And if we're asked to do anything else than what we expect to do in life, then we throw a little tantrum and throw ourselves to the ground. It might be any issues to do with sexuality or what to do with our money or how to prioritise our time. There are many, many, many things where God calls us to be different from the world around us. But we need to remember this. It's a bit like Prodigal Son we're going to be doing at HBC, the story of the Prodigal Son at HBC. You can just see it. The son there, the younger son in the story, he has these dreams of living the high life, going off and having parties and all the rest of it. And he has these dreams, and the only thing standing in the way between him and his dreams is his father, who wants him to work on the farm. So in order to pursue his dreams, he decides to dump his father, doesn't he? And he goes off on his own. And for us sometimes it's the same thing, isn't it? Sometimes we see our faith as something that just blocks our way, and it blocks our way to our dreams. So if your dream is having a boyfriend or a girlfriend, then the only thing in the way is God. Well, you're tempted then, aren't you, to dump God and do what you want. If your dream is great success in your work, then and you need to dedicate all your time and your energy to that and do whatever your boss tells you to do, and the only thing in your way stopping you from doing that is God, then the temptation is that you're going to dump God and get on your way towards your dreams. And in a sense, those dreams aren't wrong. There's nothing wrong with those dreams. Any dreams that we have are likely to be okay. The thing is that our dreams are just too small, because God is offering a place in eternity alongside him. And that needs to be our dream. And that needs to be where we're going. And that's why we need to heed his instructions. In the wider world, the Church of England is falling exactly into this trap, isn't it? They seem to have got fed up waiting for God's instruction, not recognising that they already have it here in front of them. And they've decided to do what they think is right, what the world thinks is right. They're becoming a stiff-necked people, stubborn in the face of God's word. I read a booklet today produced for people who are thinking about being ordained to become ministers in the Church of England, and one of the questions there is that they ask people to think about before they go for interviews for the Church of England, and say they're asked to think about, what is your gospel? Think about, what is your gospel? What are you going to teach people? Hang on a minute. We have the gospel. We don't need to think about what is our gospel. We have God's gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ dying for us, rising again, so that we can have a new relationship with Christ. The story of God, the golden calf, shows us what God thinks of all of this. See, they had broken the covenant, and Moses deliberately smashes the two tablets at the bottom of the mountain, doesn't he, to say, you have broken this covenant before it's even begun. And God threatens to call it all off. He feels jilted. He's ready to disown them. Just like us, when our children behave badly, I say to Sylvia, do you know what your daughter's done now? Well, have a look at verse 12, because God says, go down. God says to Moses, he says, go down from here at once, because your people, whom you brought out of Egypt, have become corrupt. How many times as we read Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy does God say, these will be my people, and I will be their God? And here he's saying, no, Moses, your people, they've got it all wrong. And he wasn't bluffing. He wasn't having a joke with Moses. He was ready to destroy them entirely, verse 14. God would start again with a new people under Moses. This is serious. They've not kept their side of the bargain at all. They've fallen at the first hurdle. It's as though they've turned up at the altar, and instead of the expected white dress and posies that the bride was supposed to be wearing, the groom turns round expecting to grin with pride, as you do. And he sees his bride coming up the aisle dressed as a pantomime donkey. And then he discovers that an ex-boyfriend is at the back, being the back. They'd turned their backs on God. They'd worshipped other gods instead of him. It was worse than jilting him. It was humiliation of God. So what am I saying? Well, these people were fearful. They were seeing things from their own perspective rather than trusting God's perspective. They were self-righteous. They were all too willing to take the credit for themselves. And they were stubborn. They weren't prepared to wait for God's instruction. I mean, if you want three ways of killing off your relationship with God, then follow those, do those things. Now, I'm not saying that true believers can lose their salvation because of these things, because nothing can separate us from the love of God, as Romans would tell us. But we need to be aware of these dangers, don't we? There's a verse in Luke's Gospel, chapter 3, where Jesus is warning the Pharisees about the dangers of self-righteousness, and he tells them to produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And as Christians, we do need in our lives to go on producing fruit in keeping with repentance. Whenever we catch ourselves being fearful or self-righteous or rejecting God's instruction, if we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our soul, and all of our strength, then we must be prepared to trust and obey him. That was the Lord's main complaint against the Israelites. He said, Moses says to them in verse 23, he says, you did not trust him or obey him. That means they really didn't love the Lord. And the only reason why God didn't carry out his threat to destroy them, as I'm coming to an end now fairly soon, the only reason he didn't carry out this threat to destroy them is because Moses prayed in verse 18. So let's have a look at that, at what he prayed, because it will help us as we pray not only for ourselves but for other people that we see in danger of falling away from active faith. And to get to the prayer, we need to look down to verses 26, 27 and 28. So firstly, in verse 26, Moses prayed to the Lord and said, "Sovereign Lord, do not destroy your people, your own inheritance, that you redeemed by your great power and brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand." Do you see what he's doing here? He is gently reminding God that these are his people. They are the ones he chose. They weren't Moses' people. They are the ones that God has rescued once already. And therefore he turns to God and he says, "You should complete your work of rescue and bring them safe into the promised land." So when we pray for others who are struggling in their faith, we need to remind God that they are his, that he has rescued them from sin. And we need to urge him to complete that work of salvation by bringing them safely home into eternity. Remind God that they are his. Secondly, verse 27, Moses asked God to remember his servants Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and on their account overlook the stubbornness of this people, their wickedness, and their sins. And this was a kind of gentle reminder to remember the promises he had made to the patriarchs. Moses is saying, "Keep your promises, God. Keep your promises to them." And God has promised us, hasn't he? He's promised that all sinful people are going to be saved through the blood of Jesus. He's promised that through his once and for all sacrifice, every time we sin, there's no need for a new sacrifice. It's all covered by the cross. Lord, we need to say to him, "Keep your promise to forgive our sins. Keep your promise to forgive the sins of our friends." Finally, verse 28, Moses tells God in prayer. Otherwise, he says, "The country from which you brought us will say, 'Because the Lord was not able to take them into the land he had promised them, and because he hated them, he brought them out to put them to death in the wilderness.'" In other words, Moses says to God, "If you destroy your people, the nations will think that you're weak and your name will be dishonored." You see, if these believers continue in fear and self-righteousness and stubborn refusal to heed instruction, then it will be bad for them, but it will also be very bad for unbelievers, because they will not want to know you. They will have no respect for you or the gospel. So Moses says to God, "Save your people for the sake of the unbelievers, who they are, who they relate to, who they're an example to, for the sake of your honor, God." It's a powerful prayer. And the result, well, the result is God's mercy. You can read it for yourselves in chapter 10 when you get back home. Have a read of chapter 10. But you'll see there that the covenant is renewed. New tablets are made to replace the ones that Moses had smashed and disgusted at their actions. They were identical in every respect to the first two tablets. Because whenever you meet the righteous anger of God, in this case, and threatening to destroy Israel, you won't find very far behind God's mercy. God answers Moses' prayer, and he will answer ours too, because ultimately God's wrath and mercy meet at the cross of Christ, as the song says. There on the cross, both his wrath and his loving mercy are satisfied once and for all. And in a moment, when we take the bread and the wine, we will be celebrating Jesus' death and resurrection, where full and righteous punishment for sin occurs, and yet at the very same time, God's mercy can flow, forgiving sin and restoring and reconciling to himself fearful and self-righteous and stubborn sinners like you and me. We can be reconciled. And we'll be talking more about this subject next week, when Tim Keller looks at the question of how can God be so full of love and wrath at the same time. I doubt you go to Deuteronomy 6, 7, 8, 9. I doubt you go to Deuteronomy 9, but Tim Keller will be addressing the same kind of issue. So let's pray. Lord God, we know that sometimes we fail and we let you down. We know that sometimes that we live our lives in fear rather than trust and joy. We know sometimes that instead of giving you the credits of recognising ourselves as the sinners that we are, needful of your rescue, we begin to think that the merit is all ours. We're sorry when we sometimes refuse to read your word or neglect to read your word, or when we read it, we read something we don't like and we say that can't be right, and we put your Bible down. And yet, Lord, we know that in your love and your mercy, you do not reject us, you do not destroy us, because Jesus is in heaven interceding for us as Moses interceded for the Israelites. We thank you that his death has covered all of our sin. His righteousness that he lived and displayed whilst he lived on earth is now ours in him. Lord, we thank you and praise you for Jesus. We thank you that even now he is praying for us, that we our lives will be completed, that the work you have begun in us will be complete and will be presented to you as blameless and without fault. We thank you, Lord, for the future that we all have, for the goal that we share, for the dream that we can dream, and eternity spent in heaven with you. In the name of Christ. Amen.